I would deliver a sermon this morning in one pulpit session, God helping me, on the topic of congregational salvation. Congregational salvation. In conservative churches, it's not unusual to find a focus on individual salvation. Well-meaning preachers pointedly asking everybody, "Are you saved?" And that's a good question for all of us to ponder as individuals. Are you truly saved? But if we only think about individual salvation, we're missing the boat as far as scriptural teaching is concerned. Our concern for our own souls should be mingled together with our concern for the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the people that make up His church. We should be concerned, solicitous, anxious in a good way, that all church members should prove to be saved at last. We should be helpers to one another's faith in the community, which is the church. In fact, Christian love requires such mutual concern from all of us, for all of us. Imagine, if you will, if you lived in the days of the pilgrims and you were crossing the Atlantic in a perilous journey on a ship centuries ago, when what would you think if you noticed there was a passenger who only cared for his own survival and not the rest of the travelers, who did nothing whatsoever to assist and preserve the lives of his fellow travelers? What would you think if you noticed one of the men on board saw little children playing near the edge of the ship on the Atlantic and was showed no concern whether they might fall overboard? Or if you discovered that in a food shortage, he had been secretly hoarding food for himself while others were starving. Of course, such a mindset and behavior would be despicable. And that is a metaphor for people in the church who do not love their brethren or care enough about their souls and their eternal salvation. You see, it's understood widely, I believe, that pastors are supposed to have a concern for the salvation of the whole congregation. But what our text tells us is that this is a legitimate and necessary general concern for everyone who makes up the congregation. You know, it is the pastoral role is an official charge to be caring for the souls of the brethren in the church. But and one of the main ways we do this is by preaching, such as I'm doing now. And not everyone in the church is qualified, equipped, and called and ordained and set apart to preach as a pastor may and does. But all the believers in the church can set a good example that helps toward congregational salvation. All in the church can pray for one another. All in the church can warn about the deceitfulness of sin. They can warn in private conversation and encourage the brethren who are struggling spiritually to persevere in our holy faith. And this is the calling, to some extent, of every Christian. And so, this is the topic, I believe, which is really addressed in Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, the topic of congregational salvation. And the text reads, being addressed to believers, Christian believers, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Amen. It's easy to see that this is not an individualistic text. It is a congregational topic which is raised in these verses. Our text then states what we must do positively toward congregational salvation in verse 14, and what we must watch out for negatively for the ultimate salvation of all of us. Positively, we must follow peace with all men and holiness. Negatively, we should be looking diligently lest anyone fail of the grace of God and this root of bitterness spring up among us and defile many people. So there is a pursuit in verse 14 and the peril in verse 15, the potential peril described there. And these things together God uses to save His holy congregation. And it is good for us to know how this works so that we might think and live consistently with the truth. Now, I would expound the passage under two headings. First of all, our spiritual aim is in verse 14. And that spiritual aim can be stated simply this way: strive together toward final salvation. That is our aim. Strive together toward final salvation. And then secondly, our spiritual danger as a congregation is in verse 15. And that spiritual danger is that some of us might fall away from God and not be saved after all. So you put those ideas together and here's the thesis statement. Strive together toward final salvation, realizing that some of us may fall away. Now, our spiritual aim then, in a word, is salvation. And the kind of life that leads to ultimate salvation described here. Now, there is a beautiful, succinct characterization of what salvation is in verse 14. When the apostle writes, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that is the same thing in substance as saying, without which no man will be saved at last. Because to be saved at last is, in substance, to see the Lord, in the sense that this passage uses the phrase. This is an epitome of what salvation is. To see the Lord and be seen by Him in His favorable presence. The intimate knowledge and communion with God that is implied in the phrase, see the Lord here. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, what? See God. Only the pure in heart are to be pronounced blessed. That is, the people on whom God's favor rests. And the substance of their blessedness one day shall be that they shall see God. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, describes that blessedness in the eschaton. That is, the ultimate fulfillment and realization of God's redeeming work. And it says there in verse 3 of the elect, in the new creation, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and no candle, and no light of the sun, because the Lamb and the upon the throne is the light of the new creation, and so forth. I could show you other passages about seeing the Lord as the substance of what it means ultimately to be saved. And the scriptures by this concept convey to us Christ's immediate, favorable, and eternal presence. It's described in so many ways, and one of the ancient ones is, I will dwell among them and be in their midst, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is salvation. The theologians in the history of the church have called this the beatific vision, which means the vision of perfect blessedness. One theologian describes the beatific vision as the blessed state of the glorified saints in heaven, where they behold the glory of the Lord and enjoy perfect and sinless communion with Him. And this is our ultimate goal, to be there, to be a part of that blessed company who see the Lord this way. This should be, above all other considerations, our supreme desire in life, the bullseye toward which we aim. And every other concern forms rings around the bullseye. It's not that they're no consideration at all, but they're inferior to the center of our heart's ultimate desire to see God. But this blessedness of seeing the Lord, mentioned in Hebrews 12:14, is only coming, only will be experienced according to the doctrine of God's word, and especially this comes out in Hebrews, this blessedness will only be the ultimate portion of some people who are members of the visible church on earth. Not absolutely every single church member in the church of this world is destined for this blessedness. Now that is upsetting to think about it. We could wish that everybody we know in the world would enjoy this blessed vision. We could hope that everybody in the church at least would see it. But you can be a member of the visible church and perish in your sins. Isn't that right? Just because you're catechized and baptized and confirmed and ordained or whatever, it doesn't mean you're going to heaven when you die. That must be so, or the passage here makes no sense. Because in verse 14, we have an absolute condition stated here in order to enjoy the blessedness. And that condition is translated from the Greek this way in the King James Version: follow peace with all men and holiness. That is the condition. Only those who follow peace with everyone and holiness will see the Lord this way. All others are excluded by the doctrine of this text. So our intermediate goal, the ultimate goal is to see the Lord. But our intermediate goal on the way to seeing the Lord must be the pursuit of peace and holiness. Notice then the activity required to see the Lord. In the King James, the verb that starts verse 14 is translated follow. Follow. Another translation gives it as pursue. And that is justified from the sense of the original. It is a verb that means to pursue, to strive for, to seek after, to aspire to something. And here, the something is really a compound of peace with everyone and holiness. The verb means further, going after something with the intent to catch it, or to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal. One of the modern translations I consulted renders the phrase, make every effort. Make every effort. It is a vigorous, deliberate kind of activity which we are commanded to engage in the passage. Pursue with all your heart, with an intelligent purpose. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. And the construction of the statement in verse 14 teaches us that this pursuit commanded of us is necessary to obtain the object promised, which is to see the Lord. Now, it's stated in the negative here. It says, if you better pursue this, because only those who do will see the Lord. It actually says, if you don't, you won't see the Lord, which is the same thing in substance. So that is to declare in a striking way, a memorable way, that this is a condition to attain the object. Now, what are the two nouns of our deliberate pursuit according to the text? The first one is peace. Follow after peace, or pursue peace. And this is the same term that is found in places like Romans 14:19, where something similar appears. There the scripture says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And I would note with you also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. The Council of the New Testament is very serious on this matter. It says, let a man eschew or avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue or follow after, pursue peace. In substance, the same thing we read in Hebrews 12. That is, peace being a state of concord or harmony with others. It is the same as saying, let there be no discord or strife or resentment. And there is the peace in view here is not peace with God, although that's not unrelated, but it's focusing on human relationships. Peace with everyone, it could be translated. Follow peace or pursue peace. Make every effort to be at peace with everyone. And especially with your brethren in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Esteem those spiritual caretakers over you very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. This is particularly ecclesiastical. 1 Thessalonians was written to a church of believers. So when he says, that is, Paul says here, be at peace among yourselves, he especially has in view church members getting along well with each other and loving one another from the heart as we ought. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, is very strong, where it says, be endeavoring. This is another vigorous verb. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, this is a church verse. It has to do with the relationships of Christians who compose a particular local church. Now, peace in the church is so precious and beautiful. It is praised in the 133rd Psalm, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And where you have a church where people dwell together in peaceful unity, you are seeing the blessing of the Lord descend from heaven upon that people like the dew comes down from Mount Hermon and waters the grass. The psalm goes on to say, you are beholding the fragrant oil of the Spirit running down, as it were, on the priestly garments as a metaphor for the blessing of the sacred God of heaven upon a people in the church. This is the peace we must be pursuing, according to Hebrews 12:14, in order to see the Lord. And so this is the kind of peace that is maintained and enhanced in the church only by a faith-filled and deliberate intention on our part to pursue it. It doesn't just happen automatically, brethren. It is the blessedness granted to those who love God and would obey His commandments together, who hear an exhortation like this, follow after peace toward everyone, and take it to heart, and then think deliberately and speak deliberately and treat one another deliberately in order to foster loving, peaceful relationships, especially in the church. And so, when we understand these things theoretically, we ought to be examining our own consciences and hearts and conduct and attitudes, whether we have come up short on this, whether we have not cared so much about peace in the church, whether we have envy and strife in our hearts and jealousies and ill will, even a little bit, toward people that we maybe would rather not spend time with for various reasons. And so I want to pressure, with the authority of God's holy word, your conscience on this matter for a moment, friends. Ask yourself, am I at peace with everyone here? Is there anything coming between me and any brother or sister that hinders our full and free expression of Christian love toward one another? Am I aware of anyone that I have offended, that I might be able to go to them and win them by my meek appeal? Is there anyone that I can forgive who has wronged me? Is there anyone that I have wronged from whom I need to seek forgiveness? What can I do, practically speaking, to pursue peace with every one of the people that compose the church congregation? Do I need to have a difficult heart-to-heart talk with somebody to clear up some stumbling blocks in the roadway of our familiar conversation and fellowship together? Can I think of some way that I can go out of my way to show kindness to a person that might be useful to them in our relationship together? Can I do someone a good turn that maybe would think I'd be the last person in the world to do this for them? But when I have done it, they think, wow, that was really, really nice. And if there has been any chilling of our relationship, it will begin to be thawed so that love can flow more readily both ways. This is the kind of thing that's involved in pursuing vigorously peace with everyone, especially with our brethren in the church. Now, I don't know what you're thinking, but may God use my words to stimulate you to consider and reflect on these things, and then take action, my friends. A few months ago, God blessed the preaching in this way. I was preaching on how husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and praise God for this. One of the husbands got up in the middle of the service and went to his wife, who happened to be in the back room with a child, and went and begged her forgiveness. And I rejoiced in it, because that's taking the word seriously. So you take the word seriously. What can you do practically to pursue peace with everyone in this church? This is God's will for us, is it not? And if you expect to see the Lord one day in glory, you will heed the exhortation. Now, the second intermediate object of our pursuit is holiness. And this verb, follow or pursue, attaches also to holiness, not just peace. Holiness is sort of dangling out there by itself, grammatically, but as we understand the passage, we realize it's not by itself. It's connected to the pursuit here commanded. Pursue peace with all and pursue holiness, it's implied. Pursue holiness. In other words, as soon as the apostle exhorts the Christian community to pursue peace, before another breath comes out, he inserts, also pursue holiness. And here's why. It would be a major, colossal mistake, a blunder morally, to pursue peace alone without holiness. This is not a call to pursue peace at any price. You know, there in the fallen world, we can have a more comfortable, easygoing relationship with people if we are willing to compromise morally sometimes. If we will go along with the crowd in its depravity, there's a kind of superficial calm that we may enjoy in our relationship with them. But as soon as you say you're a Christian, or as soon as you're standing on the basis of biblical principle and will not yield to the consensus judgment of the world, then that is a threat to peace. What are you supposed to do then? Are you supposed to go along to get along? No. You can't do that. Even Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends on the day they agreed together to crucify Jesus. Right? That is an unholy peace. The pursuit of peace that is in view here is peace in the church, especially with those who are also committed to pursue holiness. And we can be one in the pursuit of holiness together. James chapter 3, verse 17 is a memorable juxtaposition of this problem of peace and holiness. For there it says, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So James is praising the righteous wisdom, which is a gift from God, and he says it has many traits, many characteristics, but the first one of this wisdom, the first trait of this wisdom that comes from God, is that it is pure. It's not corrupted. It's not immoral. It's holy. So the call to pursue peace is joined together with the call to pursue holiness. One lexicon says this holiness is personal dedication to the interests of God. It is consecration or sanctification. Another one says this word holiness in this place means the act of becoming more personally dedicated to God, especially by becoming more distinct, devoted, or morally pure. And just like it is the case with peace in the church, so it is the case with holiness in the church. We only make spiritual progress in holiness on purpose, with great effort that is blessed by grace. You're not going to become an eminently saintly Christian by accident. You cannot coast into heaven. It is an arduous climb, not a lazy fall. And we are commanded here to pursue this growth in holiness. P.E. Hughes wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews and so many golden passages in it. And here's one. He says, "The peace and the holiness here belong together. The holy man is a man of peace. The lack of peace individually, socially, and internationally in our world is the inevitable consequence of the unholiness which flourishes when the relationship with God, who is the Holy One, is severed through the rebellion of sin." Hey, listen. There's a very complicated discussion in the public square being held right now about social justice and about social peace. And I'm afraid that I have to say that some of my Christian brethren apparently think that the cause is going to be advanced by appealing to statistics from the various government departments that keep tabs on these things about statistical correlations of how people in our society are treated and whether there's a bias or prejudice and so forth. Now, I'm not saying those things are not interesting and maybe have a certain level of importance. But when I hear preachers of the gospel distracted by sociological analyses and statistics as if that's going to do anything ultimately good, it really frustrates me. Do you know how social peace and justice is going to come to our society? It's only when people are converted to God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When there is supreme love to God in the heart and unselfish love to neighbor also in the heart that is taking a hold of a person, then that promotes blessing throughout the society. And this kind of transformation of the soul does not come from winning an argument or a debate about who's getting jilted the most. It comes in only one way, and that is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and sinners believing it and being born again. Am I right about this? The fundamental fault line that we need to be concerned about is the dividing line between those who believe the gospel and those who don't. Anyway, Hughes says this: "The Christian community then should be a living example of harmony and holiness. Where disharmony and disaffection appear, it is a sure sign of the presence of unholiness within the brotherhood. There is no hope of the kind of peace the Hebrews 12 commands apart from holiness, Christian holiness, you see. And that only comes through the gospel. So this is our spiritual aim, salvation and the kind of life that leads to it. Salvation is seeing the Lord. The kind of life that leads to seeing the Lord is the vigorous pursuit of peace and holiness. But we need more counsel than this in the churches of Christ, because a secret danger may lurk among us. And according to this passage, it's very necessary for our well-being to be on guard against it. And here's the exhortation that follows in verse 15. It says we also must be not only pursuing peace and holiness, but we must as well be looking diligently, lest anyone fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In other words, our spiritual danger is the rise in our midst of spiritually poisonous church members. Now, because that is a distinct possibility, we must be looking diligently about this potential problem. The only other instance of this term so translated here is found in 1 Peter 5:2, where it says the elders are to be exercising oversight. These are verbal forms of the noun overseer. And in their verbal form, they mean to give careful consideration to something with the implication of guarding against it. So when the apostle says in verse 15 to the Christian community, you, all of you together, should be looking diligently about a particular thing to follow, it means we should give careful consideration to that eventuality so that we can guard against it happening. So we have the joining of a diligent pursuit with a diligent caution here now, which are both required for the church's spiritual safety. They're both required. Now, we may be more comfortable with the first one than we are with the second one, but the second one is also necessary. We cannot afford to be spiritual ostriches with our heads in the sand, oblivious to the state of the church and what can happen in the history of a church's life together. Sometimes, even in Christ's true and beloved churches, terrible things happen. Individual members act out in ways that you never would have dreamed they would act out. In a sinful way, in a hateful, malicious way, or a subtle, deceptive way to lure people out of the church. And we need to be on guard against that. Now, believe me, certain theologians have had a heyday misinterpreting verse 15, because it talks about the potential that someone in the church may fail of the grace of God. And this is the ultimate spiritual danger we must avoid. Failing, or it could be translating, falling short of the grace of God. And this expression means it's referring to all the blessings of saving grace. When it says falling short of the grace of God, what is the grace of God? Well, in its parts, saving grace is the grace of justification, being declared righteous in Christ, the grace of sanctification, that is growth in the holiness, which has already been discussed. And glorification is another aspect of God's saving grace, which is yet future for us all. Some people who are members of the visible church are in danger, Paul says, of falling short of saving grace. And it's important for all of us to be on guard against that, not only with respect to ourselves, that we don't fall short of saving grace, but with respect to our fellow church members, to help them not to fall short of this saving grace, and to be aware that sometimes people will, and that's a threat to our spiritual well-being. Now, this does not mean that a true born-again Christian can lose their salvation. And this is the way the text is perverted by some. No, what is in view here is people who are outwardly, evidently, formally members of the church, but they really are not true Christians, and they have never been saved at all. Now, sometimes, despite our best efforts as Baptists, in particular, people who believe in a regenerate church membership, when we interview and examine candidates for membership, we seek to hear a believable testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ that is not only doctrinally sound, but that is joined together with a moral, upright life that includes love of the brethren. So they're orthodox, and they are loving, and they are moral people who confess their faith in Jesus. But sometimes we can be duped by people who seem to be moral and loving, and they testify that they believe in Christ, but later it turns out, and they themselves might have even been deceived about their condition, later it turns out they never really were the real deal. Now, in some cases where you have unconverted church members, God is most gracious and they become truly saved as church members. It's happened here in this ministry more than once. Thank God for that. People who would say, I thought I was saved, but now I understand the gospel and I really didn't before. Or now I know what real repentance from sin is, and I was never repenting before, and so forth. On the other hand, sometimes those unsaved church members grow worse in the church, and eventually they apostatize openly from God and His church, and to the great grief and danger of the remaining members of the church. That's the kind of thing that's being warned against here. When it says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, the word lest is a warning word. It means for fear that some would fall short of the grace of God, or with the intention of preventing that terrible outcome. And the suggestion is that looking diligently basically amounts to vigilance against this potential disaster. You need to know what can happen with you as a church member, or what can happen with your fellow church members. You or others may fall short of the grace of God. And it's better to know that before it happens, because, as Cervantes said, forewarned, forearmed. To be prepared is half the victory. So the ultimate spiritual danger is falling away from the grace of God. Falling short of the grace of God. The immediate danger that presents itself here is the unconverted church member. Now, the apostle writing gives us, as soon as he mentions this, a specific example of one that was considered a member of the covenant community and turned out not to be in heart. He gives us the example of an individual who fell short of the grace of God in the next verse, verse 16. Look at the text, please. Lest there be, so this lest is piggybacking on the previous two lests in verse 15. Lest any man follow the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. These are in substance all the same problem. But he's giving a specific example here. In the Christian church, you might discover that there is among you a person who actually is an unholy person. A person who is an habitual fornicator. That means somebody who practices sexual immorality. or a person who does not really fear God, a person who is profane, that is, whose heart is set only on earthly things and not the Lord. And that is the kind of a person that Esau was, Jacob's brother. Esau, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. And this is the metaphorical, it literally happened in history, but it stands as sort of a metaphorical example of what a worldly mindset is of an unbeliever. In an unbeliever's perspective, like Esau, if your belly is grumbling, then it's better to have a bowl of stew than it is to have any spiritual blessing, like the birthright that Esau sold for a pot of stew, a bowl of stew. That is profanity, which means it's a failure to regard the sacred, the holy, the divine as supremely important. It is a worldliness that thinks that this life is all that matters. Temporal things trump eternal things. While sometimes in the life of a church, when we have admitted members that we think put a premium on spiritual and heavenly and divine things, it turns out, sometimes by their own testimony, sometimes it's obvious by the choices they make, that they really aren't a spiritually minded person. They're a worldly minded person. Brethren, it breaks my heart to tell you this. We used to have a member, and I'm not going to mention her name, but she was a beloved lady in our midst, and she was a friend to all of us. And for years, she was a member of this church. And one day, she came up to me and said, "Pastor Meadows, you know, I like everybody here and all that. I don't have an axe to grind or anything. But I just don't want to live as a Christian anymore." She told me this right behind those pews. I was standing right back there. She said, "I just don't want to be a Christian anymore." I said, "I'm so, so sorry to hear that." And I gave her a hug, because I love her, and I loved her then. And then we proceeded to remove her from the membership of this church with censure. It's called excommunication. Because she had professed her faith in Christ, and she had been baptized, and she had taken holy vows to live as a Christian among us. And then she made a deliberate decision to forsake her God. She was no longer qualified to be a member of a true church. And in love, this congregation, the members of this congregation, excommunicated her, as we should have, according to Scripture. That's the kind of profanity that arises in the members of a church sometimes. Esau is an example. Judas Iscariot is another example. One of the 12 disciples handpicked by Jesus. And in the end, he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now, the Lord knew all along that Judas didn't love him. The Lord knew all along that Judas was a covetous man, and his ultimate god was silver, not the Savior. But for his own purposes, the Lord chose Judas, installed him as an apostle, and we know how he fulfilled the eternal plan of God to betray Christ, that Christ might be crucified for the salvation of the church. Then Judas was filled with remorse, went out and hanged himself, and his bowels gushed forth, and he went to his own place, Scripture says, which I believe is a reference to hell. But he was counted one of the 12. When Jesus said at the Last Supper, "One of you guys is going to betray me," they didn't know who it was. The sensitive conscience brethren said to the Lord, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Will my fickle heart betray you?" They were concerned. But it was Judas. We have had our Esaus and Judases that have been members of this church, brethren. Isn't it true? I remember one case, a very early one, of a man that proved to be an unbeliever, evidently, and went to his grave defiant against the Lord and this church's discipline. I shudder to think where he is now. Such people are like undetected cancers in the body of Christ. And this passage is saying to the faithful who compose the church, watch out for the first signs. Be alert for people like this in the church's membership. They are identified in this passage as a root of bitterness. Verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, a root of bitterness in this passage has so commonly been wrongly understood as a sin of bitterness that could be in a true Christian's heart. That is not correct. A root of bitterness in this passage is not, as one women's study Bible says, that. The word bitterness means anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly. But this is not a reference to a believer who has some sin in their soul. This is a reference to an unbeliever who is a formal member of the church and threatens the spiritual salvation of the church. Turn with me to the passage in the Old Testament where this is first mentioned, which is Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Look at this. This throws a flood of light on the Hebrews passage. Deuteronomy 29, 18. God is warning His people about the contagion of idolatry. Verse 17, found among the pagans. And the danger that kind of sin could be committed by people formerly in the covenant community. And he warns his people in these words, lest there should be among you, notice it, among you. We're not talking about the Gentiles outside Israel. We're talking about Israelites here. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. In other words, all the Israelites are formally committed to worship Jehovah and only Jehovah, but there's a possibility that some who are in that Israelite community could lose their commitment to worship only Jehovah and decide they want to start worshiping the gods of the Gentile nations around them, like Baal, for example. And then it says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Brethren, it's obvious what this is about. Some of the Jews, and this happened in history, lost any sense of allegiance to Jehovah because they were not truly the Lord's people in their heart. And then they started worshiping the gods of the nations, and then the wrath of the Lord came down in judgment upon them, and he killed them in their sins, and they went to their place of judgment. This is the passage that's in view here in Hebrews 12. The church being addressed as the spiritual Israel in this generation. All of us are supposed to be Jehovah worshipers. But you should beware lest anyone lose even their testimonial commitment to worship the Lord and instead worship false gods. be on guard against that happening among the members of this church, brethren. And how can you tell when it's happening? Well, a root like this, a root that causes bitterness, springs up, to use the language here. And that means it comes to pass sometimes in cases like I have described that some member of the church stands out from the other members for a bad reason. For their sinning. For their impenitence. For their pride. For their contempt of the Lord and His people. That is, you discover, and sometimes it comes on by degrees, that a visible member of the church is grossly failing to pursue peace and holiness as real Christians do. They become divisive people. They bicker and argue about every little thing under the sun. They become resentful, perhaps. They become slanderers. They lose their zeal for excelling in love to God and love to the brethren. They become carnally minded. They become concerned about mere earthly things more than heavenly things. These are the marks of a profane Esau in our midst. And such people, should they arise, are described as very harmful. They trouble the saints and defile us. They're like poison ivy. If you're strolling through the woods and you see that plant, you don't want to brush up against it. It will make you miserable. And so will apostatizing church members. The church as a whole is troubled and defiled, according to the passage. John Owen, the Puritan, says, this involves the church's grief over the person's self-destruction. They also can introduce disorder and confusion among us, and they can harm the ministry's reputation. And many people in the church may be defiled by such a person, by an apostate. As John Owen said further, it seldom stops with themselves. Listen to me, brethren, and I'm finished. The ignorance, negligence, darkness, but especially the lack of experience of the power of the truth of the gospel are easily imposed on by them, and thereby they're defiled. What's he saying? Let me put it in my own words. Whenever somebody like this arises in the life of the church to our grief and potential harm, it's because that person has not been experiencing the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their life. Christ does not entrance their minds anymore. They are not melted by the thought of His sacrificial blood on the cross. It just doesn't move them anymore. They're hard-hearted. And that kind of spiritual coldness and hard-heartedness can be contagious in the church. And you need to beware of it. That's what the passage is teaching us. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any person who is a root of bitterness spring up among you and trouble you and defile by their sin many other people. And you know, sadly, sometimes when one root of bitterness springs up, they mislead other members of the church. Some people in the church are not saved. And so they're easily duped and easily led astray by bad actors like this. Are you familiar with a little creature called a lemming? I've seen a video of lemmings, these cute little furry animals. And once a few of them start running in a direction and leaping over a cliff, 100 more follow them, just going behind them. My friends are doing it. People can be like that. People in the church can be like that. Instead of having Christ as an anchor for the soul, steadfast and sure, so that we continue following Christ no matter what anybody does or doesn't do. Some people are more influenced by their friends who set a bad example, who poison their minds with scurrilous talk that's divisive and harmful. And there are casualties spiritually from it. We need to be on guard against this because we in love must be a people who are concerned not only with our own personal and individual salvation, but with the salvation of the congregation of Christ as a whole. Isn't it true? So I would leave you with these words ringing in your ears. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. Amen. The Lord's Word.